can be dismissed to Children's Church. And just a reminder, while we're here in this room studying the Word, we have ministries happening not just in this building, but outside of the hills, for instance. They're finishing up an important ministry in the lives of teenagers. We want to be praying for that ministry as it continues this morning, and be praying that God will use His Word with the children in the other part of the building. I'd like to read for our hearing from Jeremiah 52, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read some selected verses from this 52nd chapter, which will provide the backdrop for this morning's message from Lamentations. This is what God's Word says, Jeremiah 52, verse 1. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. Now Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon, so in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, in the tenth day of the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army. They camped outside the city and built siege works all around it. The city was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine in the city had become so severe that there was no food for the people to eat. Then the city wall was broken through and the whole army fled. They left the city at night through the gate between the two walls near the king's garden. Though the Babylonians were surrounding the city, they fled toward the Arabah, but the Babylonian army pursued King Zedekiah and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his soldiers were separated from him and scattered, and he was captured. He was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also killed all the officials of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon, where he put him in prison till the day of his death. On the tenth day of the fifth month, the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard who served the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army, under the commander of the imperial guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile some of the poorest people and those who remained in the city, along with the rest of the craftsmen and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But Nebuzaradan left behind the rest of the poorest people of the land to work the vineyards and fields. Now drop down to verse 24. The commander of the guard took as prisoners Zariah, the chief priest, Zephaniah, the priest next in rank, and the three doorkeepers. Of those still in the city, he took the officer in charge of the fighting men and seven royal advisors. He also took the secretary who was chief officer in charge of conscripting the people in the land, and 60 of his men who were found in the city. Nebuzaradan, the commander, took them all and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. There at Riblah, in the land of Hamath, the king had them executed. So Judah went into captivity away from her land. So reads God's word. Well, if the sun is shining in your life, this message is not for you. Not yet. Granted, it's just a matter of time, and it probably will be for you, so you might want to take note this morning. But I'm talking to some people right now who desperately need to hear what God's Word says in the text that's laid before us. There are people who are wondering if the sun will ever shine again on their lives. They're wondering this because for them, life feels like one dark, long, unending night. If you feel that way, or you know people who feel that way, and you're burdened to help them, then I have good news for you. God, in His amazing kindness, has given to us a book that is suited to help people who are in that situation. It's called the Book of Lamentations. And by the way, just to push on that thought that I began with a moment ago just a bit harder, you may need this message more than you realize if you have been chewing on a pill that our society loves to chew on and that we as descendants of Adam are so prone to love to taste. It's called denial, which is a common reaction to hardship, to deny how bad it really is. It sounds like this. We're not having financial problems. No, things are just a little tight this month, says the man, as he's sifting through his mail and sees yet another overdraft notice from the bank. Denial. Or, what do you mean we're having marriage trouble, dear? Okay, our marriage isn't perfect, but I think you're overreacting. We're just fine. I'm going to bed. Denial. Or, I've got seniority. I mean, I feel bad that other people are losing their jobs, but my company needs me. They won't let me go. Part of experiencing God's hope and help involves coming to grips with the fact that we need it. Indeed, one of the greatest barriers we must overcome if we're going to experience God's help and hope for our lives is this tendency we have towards pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. All right, you're saying, okay, I admit that I'm in the dark right now. What do I need to do if I'm going to be able to make sense and move on and get out? Will the sun ever shine again on my life? If you're asking that question, or if you want to come alongside people who are wrestling with that question, then you'll find the answer in Lamentations chapter 4, where the unnamed writer, I think it was Jeremiah, and I'll present this message as though it was, but I can't prove that, but I think Jeremiah puts into black and white four painful realities that you and I must face if we're in the dark and we want to honor God as we go through that dark season of life. Now, in order to appreciate the specifics of Lamentations 4, we've got to back up and consider the whole message of Lamentations. We have been working our way through this book now. This is our fourth message. It takes about 20 minutes to read through the book of Lamentations. There are five individual poems, Hebrew poems, in this book, one per chapter. These five poetic lamentations fulfill two purposes. One is mourning and the other is confession. First of all, the writer is teaching his people how to mourn in a way that will please God and how to mourn corporately as they have just gone through the judgment that we just read about in our scripture reading. The Babylonian army had just devastated the wayward nation of Judah, and yet in His mercy, God gives to His people a grieving guide of sorts. How kind of God to help His people to work their way through this darkness, even though they brought it upon themselves by their sin. This is our God. He's so gracious. This is a mourning guide. It's also a confession guide. This book calls for confession. Jeremiah is showing God's people who've turned from God and disobeyed God how to make things right with this God who's trying to get their attention. They have violated His law, but now they need to confess their sin to Him and call upon Him for the deliverance that He alone can bring. Last time we looked at chapter 3, which is the climax of the book. And then in the middle of chapter 3, we see the climax of the climax. The entire book, I said last week, is sort of like a very dark painting with lots of blacks and grays and deep purples. But right in the middle of the painting, you see this splash of light that catches your eye. This splash of light is this amazing declaration in chapter 3, verse 22, where Jeremiah says, "Because of the Lord's great chesed, his love, we're not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The prophet's situation didn't change, but his perspective changed in chapter 3 as he affirmed God is faithful. And then it gets very dark again when we turn the page and come to chapter 4. The grays and the deep purples are back as he again ponders the harsh realities of life for his people. I mentioned at the beginning of this series that I'm indebted to a little commentary, which I recommend, by Walter Kaiser, entitled A Biblical Approach to Personal Suffering. And I'll refer to it again this morning, at this point, in fact, where Kaiser says in chapter 4, the tone is, the message is more matter of fact than it has been in the first three chapters. Whereas in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Jeremiah talks about what's going on in society around him and the destruction that's just come from the Babylonians, and he's weeping and pouring out his eyes. In chapter 4, he's like a newspaper writer, just telling the facts. This is what's happening. He, as Kaiser says, he's putting a name to pain in chapter 4. God, yes, he's faithful and loving and gracious, as he affirmed in chapter 3, but life is still bitter. In fact, it's even overwhelming, says Jeremiah, and for good reason. And so the metaphors of Lamentations 4 are given to us to give the suffering people handles to hold on to their suffering with so they can hand it over to God. There's another change that you're about to see in chapter 4. Chapter 4, if you'll just look at it and compare it with the first three chapters, is shorter. Not in terms of the number of verses, but just look at the amount of territory that it takes. And that's because though chapter 1 and chapter 2 have 22 verses, and chapter 23 has 66 verses, which is a triple acrostic. We talked about that. Chapter 4 has 22 verses, but it has two lines per verse as opposed to three lines per verse as we saw, or per letter as we saw in the first two chapters. And what Jeremiah is beginning to wind things down, he's beginning to bring this grieving to a close. And you see it even the way he lays it out. The grieving's almost done. And you come to chapter 5 next week, we'll see it's only one line per verse. 22 verses, but he's wrapping this thing up. He's helping his people mourn thoroughly, but there's a time to stop mourning and a time to start moving on with life. Quite honestly, I was thinking of what's the word picture of chapter 4. The word picture in chapter 4, for me, Jeremiah reminds me of an insurance adjuster who has just returned from the site of a massive catastrophe. And here's his report. In verses 1 to 10, he describes the cost analysis of the damage he just witnessed in this devastated city. And then in verses 11 to 16, he records what caused that damage. And then he puts into his report some firsthand testimonials of people who endured the crisis, verses 17 to 20. And then he concludes with his personal counsel for the survivors in verses 21 and 22. So you might outline chapter 4 in terms of the cost, the causes, the crisis, and the counsel that Jeremiah gave his fellow Jews 6 centuries B.C., after this destruction hit their city, their country. But because God never intended his word merely to be history lessons for us, and in light of the fact that he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, that what happened to the Israelites are for examples for us, indeed warnings for us, I've chosen to personalize the outline because I believe there's a message here for us, and I don't want us to miss it. I think it's this.
I think the whole point of this is that when life is dark and we're ever wondering whether the sun will rise again in our lives, there are four questions that we need to ask ourselves, four realities that we need to face, four issues that are right on the table in front of us that we've got to pick up and take a hard look at, as Jeremiah's people did in Lamentations 4. Here they are. First of all, issue number one, and if you're in the dark, this is the first thing you're going to need to face, is to answer this question: how bad is it? How bad is it? This is the question that Jeremiah addresses for his people at the outset. And to say it was bad then, in this situation, is a severe understatement. We are talking about atrocities in the highest order, two kinds. Jeremiah, first of all, is going to describe atrocities that were committed against his people, and then he's going to flip-flop it and talk about atrocities that were committed by his people. And he actually goes back and forth in this first scene between the two. He starts by highlighting sins that were committed against his people, the people of God, in verses 1 and 2. He begins by saying, in essence, "My people are being treated like pots of clay." That's verses 1 and 2, which read, "How the gold has lost its luster, the fine gold become dull, the sacred gems are scattered at the head of every street. How the precious sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands." Notice he begins with the word "how." It's the way he began the book, chapter 1, verse 1. It's the way he began the second lamentation in chapter 2. It's the name of the book in the Hebrew scriptures. This particular word is the name of the book. How? Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. To be called sons of Zion was to be a part of God's covenant people, which was an incredible privilege. For God had entered into a covenant relationship with only one nation on earth, this nation. But in 586 BC, the Jewish nation didn't feel so privileged. For their Jewish sons and daughters, once worth their weight in gold, were now being treated like cheap clay pots. When I read that second verse there, I can't help but think about what I saw every place I went in Israel when I lived there for 4 months. And we would go to archaeological site after site. And every site I went to, it was always the same. There was a pile of clay chips from the broken pottery. I never saw 1 ounce of gold laying there in that pile. But the clay chips were everywhere. I think Jeremiah's metaphor is very clear. Gold is special, and that's what we were. Clay pots are a dime a dozen, and that's sure how I feel right now. Secondly, he says, "My people have become heartless." Verses 3 and 4, he describes sins committed, atrocities committed by his own people. Now, verse 3, "Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread, but no one gives it to them." This happened to my people, says Jeremiah. Notice. And he'll identify himself with his people two other times in this fourth lamentation, verse 6 and verse 9. He loved his country, for they were God's people, but they sure weren't acting like it. Even a wild animal shows care for its young, but it was so bad with his people. The children are dying of hunger and nobody does anything to help them. In reality, the people brought this famine upon themselves. You may recall that that through Jeremiah the prophet, God had told his people before this happened, "It's coming, I'm going to judge you, you've passed the point of no return." Go ahead and lay down your arms and go ahead and surrender to the Babylonians. You're going into captivity. You're going to be judged because of what you've been doing for century after century. Go ahead and surrender. And the people thought they knew better than God even at this point and said, no, we're not surrendering, and accused Jeremiah of being a traitor and threw him in prison. And so they walled themselves in to withstand this mighty Babylonian army, and they didn't do anything but starve themselves to death inside that city. You heard in the scripture reading, from the 9th year to the 11th year, they're walled in there for 2 years. They try and hold out, and all they did was they ate up all the food they had and began to just starve themselves to death. They believed they could fix the dilemma on their own, and they were wrong. They're heartless, says Jeremiah. Thirdly, he says, my people have been through something worse than Sodom. That's verse 5. Notice verse 5. Those who once ate delicacies are destitute in the streets. Those nurtured in purple now lie on ash heaps. He's talking about the upper crust of society, his society. The people who once feasted on fine food and wore purple. That's the color of royalty, nobility. Now talk about lowering your standard of living. No more good life for these folks. Now they're lying on ash heaps and being treated like garbage, he says. And then he gives his assessment in verse 6. The punishment of my people is greater than that of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment without a hand turned to help her. It's worse than Sodom. You say, how in the world could it be? How is this judgment worse than Sodom? Well, in Sodom's case, the judgment came how? Instantly, by fire, they're gone. But in Jerusalem's case, it was a slow death by starvation. Number 4, he says, my people have lost their leaders. How bad is it? My people have lost their leaders. That's the reality of it, verses 7 and 8. Their princes were brighter. They were, notice past, they were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. Their bodies more ruddy than rubies. Their appearance like sapphires. But now, they're blacker than soot. They're not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as a stick. What's one of the first things that a nation does that happens in a nation when a tragedy hits it? I mean, think about 9/11, or think of Katrina. Think of a major tragedy. One of the first things that happens is the leader of that nation, in this case it would be our president, gets on television and addresses the situation. Yes, a great tragedy has occurred, ladies and gentlemen. I'm very aware of it. I'm authorizing this response to it, and so on, right? That's what happens. That's what we expect to happen when a tragedy hits a nation. But what if your leaders don't respond? What if they can't respond? What if you don't have any leaders to respond? Such was the case in Judah. Blacker than soot, unrecognizable, dry as a stick. My people have lost their leaders, says Jeremiah. How bad is it? Number 5, my people have experienced and done the unthinkable. I almost shudder to read these words, and yet they're in black and white, given to us by the Holy Spirit, verses 9 and 10. Those who killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine, racked with hunger. They waste away for lack of food from the field. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. You say, what in the world is Jeremiah doing? It's bad enough that this atrocity happened. But why is he writing about it? Again, Kaiser said it well. He's putting a name to pain. He's giving his people handles for their suffering so they can get a hold of it. This is it. You can't wish it didn't happen. You can't ignore that. You need handles. Get a hold of it so you can take it to God. Think of it this way. Sometimes when we've been in the dark for a while because life's been really hard, we think to ourselves, all right, that's it. It can't get any worse than this, all right? That's not true. Life for the Jews in Jeremiah's day was just about as bad as anyone could imagine, but it could be worse, and Jeremiah knows it. You say, what in the world could be worse than this? I'll tell you. It's when you go through a tragedy like this or any other tragedy, and instead of turning to the Lord with it, turn away from Him. And then this is not as bad as it could get. Jesus put it this way. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, and finish the sentence, lose his own soul? What about the man who loses the whole world? That's bad. But to lose the whole world and lose your own soul, that's unthinkable. How bad is it? How bad is it? As painful as the answer may be, this is the first issue that we must face if we want to experience the help and hope of God as we're going through a dark season of life. Then the second question, how did it get this way? We've got to answer the question, how did it get this way? That's verses 11 to 16, Jeremiah's case, where he gives two answers to the question for his people. The first answer is that the Lord brought this about, that this tragedy was the result of the Lord's wrath. Verse 11. He says, the Lord has given full vent to His wrath. He has poured out His fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. Why did this tragedy happen in Judah? Jeremiah again and again throughout the book of Lamentation shows his people that the sovereign Lord is behind this. Oh yes, the Babylonian army brought the matches, but it's the Lord is the one that lit the fire. In chapter 3, verse 1, he talks about how the Babylonians were the rod of His wrath, but he makes it very clear that God's the one swinging the rod. He's behind this. Now, we must keep in mind, as we talked about last week, in fact, look with me at chapter 3, verse 33, lest we misrepresent our God. Chapter 3, verse 33 says, He, God, does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. I can't explain it, but I affirm what I see in the text. He's the one that's bringing it, and here we're told He doesn't bring it willingly. That is, literally, as we talked about last time, the Hebrew reads, He doesn't bring it from His heart. So He does things that's not His good pleasure to do, but He does them because He has a bigger agenda for His glory and the good of His people. But nonetheless, He's behind this. Jeremiah affirms now this darkness, this difficult season of Judah's life is here because God is at work. And specifically, Jeremiah puts into very vivid language here that this is an expression of God's wrath. What is God's wrath? I recognize, and I want to put it on the table in front of us, the wrath of God makes us feel very uncomfortable. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, it almost embarrasses us at times to see the wrath of God on the pages of His Word. To which I would say, shame on us for thinking that. Because the problem isn't with the wrath of God. The problem is with our understanding about what His wrath really is. I want you to think about two things that are true of the wrath of God. The first is that the wrath of God is a good attribute. It is a good attribute. How is that the case? Think of it this way. Suppose a stranger, a traveler, came into our town and raped and murdered a 10-year-old girl. And then suppose at the trial, while the guilty man stood there with a stone face and not one sign of remorse, the judge surprised everyone in the room and said, "I'm a loving man. While I sorrow for the loss of one of our dear families, and while it is very clear that this man has committed this crime, I'm going to set him free, and we're going to welcome him into our community with open arms. You would be incensed, wouldn't you? And rightly so. You would feel some wrath, and for good reason. We instinctively know that judges are not supposed to set free lawbreakers. My Bible says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's Genesis 18:25, and that's the statement that was made as Abraham was with the angel overlooking the city of Sodom. God will do what's right in dealing with sin in his world. Here's a helpful definition of the wrath of God taken from the New Bible Dictionary. The permanent, I quote, "the permanent attitude of the holy and just God when confronted by sin and evil is designated his wrath. It is a personal quality without which," catch this, "without which God would cease to be fully righteous and his love would degenerate into sentimentality." Well said. Without his wrath, God's love would degenerate into mere sentimentality. Like a judge that says, "I'm a loving person and I'm just going to let you go. In fact, I think the loving thing is to welcome this man into our community." The wrath of God is a good attribute. We can be thankful that God is wrathful towards sin. Second thing about the wrath of God is that it points us to the cross of Christ. In fact, at the cross of Jesus, we see God's wrath and God's love in operation. If we back up and think about what happened in the garden, God told Adam, "If you eat, you will surely die." Adam ate. And while his sin cut him off from God immediately, lo and behold, he kept on living. Isn't that interesting? Not only did he keep on living, but, well, he had a family, and he raised that family, and he worked the ground, he had a job, and the sun kept shining on him, and while life was difficult, he continued to enjoy good things in this world. How do you explain that? How do you explain the fact that you and I have sinned against God this week and we're still here today, alive and breathing and enjoying life and looking forward to ball games this evening and other things in our life we're looking for? How do you explain the fact that we're living in the world of created by a holy God? We've sinned against him who said the wages of sin is death and he's not a liar. How can it be that we're still here? How can a holy and just God let guilty sinners keep living in his world? Why doesn't he display the full fury of his wrath every time we sin? And the answer is because he's chosen to display the full fury of his wrath against a substitute for those who will believe in that substitute. Our Bibles tell us in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, this is our scripture memory verse of the month as a church, by the way, for February, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his stripes, his wounds, you have been healed. See, the reality is God will judge every sin ever committed in his universe. He will pour out his wrath. He must do so. And on the cross, he poured out the fury of his wrath on his own son, who there endured the full penalty of sin, not for his sin, for he was perfect. He bore the sins of every person who would ever repent and trust in him for salvation, which means, oh, think of this. It's my privilege to announce this to you this morning. No matter what you've done in your life against this holy God, whatever blasphemous thoughts you've thought or words you've said or unkind things you've done in violation of his word or good things that you didn't do that you should have done in disobedience to us, no matter what your track record is, this holy God has said, I will not pour upon my wrath upon you if you will put your faith in my Son Jesus Christ, because he took it for you. He took every ounce of the wrath you've got coming to you. He exhausted it in full on the cross, and he conquered the grave on the third day. And I'll forgive you. I'll give you a relationship with me that will never end. This is the good news of the Bible. You say, what if I don't respond to him? What if I don't receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Then the reality is you will remain in your sin and under his wrath forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. To borrow from John Calvin, here's what you can expect as he describes the eternal state of the non-believer. Unhappy consciences find no rest, but are vexed and driven about by a dire whirlwind, feeling as if torn by an angry God, pierced through with deadly darts, terrified by his thunderbolts, and crushed by the weight of his hand, so that it were easier to plunge into abysses and whirlpools than to endure these terrors for a moment. How fearful then must it be to be thus beset throughout eternity? We're answering the question, how did it get this way, this incredible suffering? And the answer for a person in eternal hell is the same as the answer for the person who felt like he was going through hell 6 centuries B.C. in Jeremiah's day. It's the result of the wrath of God. This is the ultimate reason. Now, what is it that brings about the wrath of God? It's the immediate reason, and it's mentioned in our Bibles in verses 12 through 16, where Jeremiah makes it very clear that this tragedy was the result of sin. And you might be surprised as to whose sin he puts the spotlight on as bringing about the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 12 and 13. The kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any of the world's people, that enemies and foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. Everybody thought Jerusalem was impenetrable. It would never fall. Kings didn't believe it could ever happen. It just happened. Why did it happen? Verse 13. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, who shed within her the blood of the righteous. As go the leaders of a nation, so goes that nation. And in this case, the spiritual leaders were the problem. The clergy. The people of God, so-called. And what specific sin did they commit? Jeremiah says, the prophets and the priests shed the blood of the righteous. What's he talking about? Shedding blood. Well, they did it. They did it directly and indirectly. They did it directly, and you can read, for instance, Jeremiah 26, or even Jesus referred to it in Matthew 23, verse 35. He referred to how they killed and shed the blood of Zechariah the prophet. Jeremiah talks about the killing of the fellow prophet Uriah, that text I mentioned, Jeremiah 26. So they directly, these so-called religious leaders, were killing true prophets who were calling the people to repent and come back to God. They killed, took their head off. Directly shed blood. But even more than that, indirectly they did it. And for the sake of time, you can just jot the reference in Jeremiah 6, 13 to 15, and Jeremiah 23, 9 to 32. That's Jeremiah 6 and Jeremiah 23. They did it indirectly by preaching a message of peace. They told the people, Jeremiah's telling the people, you got to repent, judgments. No, you got other sin. What are you talking about? He's a lunatic. We're God's people. We're God's nation. Peace. He'll protect us. Nothing bad will happen to us. He will deliver us from the Babylonians that are coming into our country. Our God is for us. Peace. Peace. When there was no peace. And these prophets and priests led the people into the nation into a false sense of security. And what happened to these so-called spiritual leaders who led God's people astray and brought the blood upon their hands? Jeremiah says that the prophets and priests alienated themselves from God and from the very people they preached peace to. That's verses 14 to 16. He says, now they, these prophets and priests, now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They're so defiled with blood that no one dares to touch their garments. Go away! You're unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. How ironic. These are the men whose job it was to show sinners how to be clean and right with a holy God. And now their own people are crying out, you're unclean, get out of our lives, we never want to see you again. When you're in the darkness, the questions are vital to face, my friend. One, how bad is it really? And two, how did it get this way? And it would be wise for us to take inventory at this point, even before. Are you in darkness right now? How did it get this way? Is a holy God trying to get your attention because of things in your life that are not pleasing to Him? There's a remedy for sin, praise God. But you must turn to Him to get that remedy for sin. And you do that by facing the reality of what it is in your life right now that He's doing and what it is that brought it about. Issue number three is so practical. What have we tried that didn't work? What have we tried that didn't work? That's what Jeremiah helps his people to think about in 17 to 20. Now, living in the past is never a good thing, but learning from the past is critical. I love the definition, you've probably heard of it, of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting different results. So when life isn't going well, it's a good idea to go back and take a look at what have you been trying to do to get out of the darkness that has not been working, and why in the world would you want to keep doing that? That's what Jeremiah does in this third section, and he's such a gracious man. He actually includes himself. He shifts his pronouns from the first person to the first person singular to plural now, from the third person, which he's been using, to the first person plural, we and us, because he's with his people now, and he's not talking down to them, but he includes himself as he invites them to ponder with him two faulty choices they made in the past. Here's the first one. This is what we did, he says. We put our trust in men rather than in God. Verse 17. Moreover, he writes, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Did you catch? That is so amazing to me. What does he say that his own people were doing while they're being surrounded by the Babylonians? Are they calling upon God who's getting their attention and saying, oh God, forgive us, please help? No, that's not what they're doing. They're looking past the Babylonian army further south. Egypt will get here. Pharaoh Hophra, that's where their trust was. Jeremiah talked about that in his book. Egypt will come, they'll rescue us, they'll get us out of this jam. In spite of God's attempt to get their attention, in spite of all they've been through, instead of turning to Him, they're looking at people. People can bail us out of this. In fact, they trusted Egypt so much that they actually broke their treaty after the nation fell. This happened in waves. After they fell to the Babylonians, they actually broke their treaty with the Babylonians and partnered again with the Egyptians, as if Egypt was ever able to help the people of God. They tried to trust in Egypt. And of course, Egypt couldn't save them. No human savior could, as Jeremiah reminded his people in verses 17 to 19. Here are the cold, hard facts. He lays them before them. Men failed us, verse 17. We looked in vain for help as we watched for a nation that couldn't save us. But not only did men fail us, men stalked us, verse 18, men stalked us at every step so we couldn't walk in our streets. Our end was near. Our days were numbered for our end has come. But not only did the men fail us and stalk us, but men chased us in the desert. Verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. They chased us over the mountains and lay in wait for us in the desert. The point is this. If we put our trust in men rather than in God, if we did that in the past and men failed us, stalked us, and chased us, does it make sense to keep doing it? He's pleading with his people. No way. But isn't that not just what they did? Isn't that what we do? We find ourselves in the dark, and where do we turn for help? So often we turn to a human savior, to a political party, to a therapist, to a banker, to a pill, to a bottle, to a thrill, something that'll make the pain go away and the darkness not seem so dark. Why is it we're so prone to turn to the creature rather than to the Creator when we're in the middle of the darkness? Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, 5 and 6, cursed is the person who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength and his heart turns away from the Lord. It's going to be like a bush in the wastelands. And then there's something else we tried, he said, and it didn't work either. Not only do we put our trust in men rather than God, but we put the Lord's gifts above the Lord himself. Verse 20, the Lord's anointed, he says, our very life breath was caught in their traps. We thought that under his shadow we would live among the nations. Who's he talking about? The Lord's anointed. He's talking about Judah's king, probably Zedekiah. That king was a wonderful gift from God and the fulfillment of a messianic promise that he had made to King David years before. The problem was, the people started putting their hope and their confidence in the gifts God gave to them rather than in him, the giver of the gifts. This past week, I listened to a message that stirred my soul by Pastor Mark Driscoll, a message he entitled Ministry Idolatry, talking to pastors, church leaders, ministry idolatry. And he offered this challenge. He said, when a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a very bad thing. Is having a God-anointed king a good thing if you're the chosen people of God? And the answer is, God was so gracious, he gave them David. He gave them a successor, a line of successors to take them all the way to the Messiah. But when that good thing, a king, became a God thing to them, that was a very, very bad thing. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Quite frankly, most of the things that become idols in our lives, think with me now, most of the things that become idols are in and of themselves good things. Is a child a good thing? A child's a wonderful blessing from God. But when your child becomes the focus of your life, that's a very bad thing, is it not? Because is not that place reserved for Jesus? Is a job a good thing? Sure. But when your job becomes the source of your identity, men and women, that's a very bad thing because we're supposed to find our identity in the person and work of Jesus Christ, are we not? Is a friend a good thing? Well, even the Bible says a friend is a blessing from God. But when having a friend becomes more important to us than pleasing our Savior, you get the point. That's a very bad thing. We're just like the people of Judah. We are so prone to turn good things into God things in our lives, and whenever a good thing becomes a God thing, that's a very, very bad thing. King Zedekiah became a functional savior for his people, and we have them too, functional saviors. Oh, we know the standard line, Jesus is my savior. I'm talking about, where do you really turn though when you're in trouble? Do you turn to your savior? When a young lady says, I'd like to have a husband, is that a good thing? Yes. But she must guard herself lest that good thing become a God thing in her heart, for God never intended for her husband to be her Savior. That's Jesus' place. Is it all right to have a pension? Sure, preparing for winter is a good thing to do. But if the pension becomes your source of security, that's a very bad thing, because Jesus is our Savior, not our pension plan. The list goes on and on. A college degree, good. Yeah, but don't view it as your Savior. A nice home, that's good. But don't let it be your God. Your kids' respect, yeah, that's a good thing. You ought to have the respect of your children, but if you live for it, you might be in for a heartache, and you're robbing God of life's about Him, not about your kids' respect. It's all called idolatry. We're supposed to be living for Him. Do you see what Jeremiah is doing? He's helping his people look back and see where they got off track. They'd put their trust in men rather than God, and they'd elevated the things God had given to them, good things, above God Himself. Those two things never work, my friend. It's probably one of the reasons we're in the dark now, if we're in the dark, is we've done that, and there's certainly not ways to get out of the dark. And then there's one final issue to face in the dark, and that is simply, what do I know for sure? I need something for sure to hold on to. What do I know for sure? And I love the piece of counsel that says, when you're in the dark, don't doubt what God has shown you in the light. Well, here's some counsel that God made clear through Jeremiah to His people while it was still dark. Two certainties. Number one, in verses 21 and 22, He makes it very clear that the ungodly may be laughing now, but their day is coming. Verse 21, rejoice and be glad. That doesn't even seem to fit, except He's not talking to His people. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You will be drunk and stripped naked. Edom. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, right? The Edomites here represent the ungodly. I mean, check out the book of Obadiah, another prophet, which tells us the Edomites are the ones that were laughing and gloating when the Babylonians came and destroyed Judah, because they're right the next neighbor country. They're laughing, they're gloating. And Jeremiah says, and I think sarcastically, go right ahead and rejoice, Edom. Your day is coming. You see, it's true. The ungodly may be laughing now, but their day is coming. This is an undeniable certainty. This is reality. And so is this. God's people may be hurting now, but their night will end. Verse 22, O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, He will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. This is the only flicker of light in this chapter. Zion, your punishment's going to end. It's not going to last forever. You see, that's a strange way to end a poem for hurting people. Maybe. But maybe the reason it sounds so strange to us is because the way we look at hurting people and the way we look at what brings about hurting in the lives of hurting people. Remember, this is God-inspired scripture we've just read. Jeremiah, whoever it was, got it right. I think there are some things we desperately need to consider in light of what we've just heard this morning. Three very simple lessons. One, when life gets hard, it's okay. In fact, it's necessary to acknowledge that life is hard. When life's tough, say, life's tough. Are you hurting today? Well, please admit that to yourself and to the Lord and to the hurting, to the people around you that could help you when you're hurting. Number two, when life gets tough, it's important to ask ourselves, why? Face the facts. How bad is it? How did it get this way? What have you already tried that didn't work? And what do you know for sure? Maybe it's the result of sins that have been committed against you. That was Jeremiah's case. Maybe it's the result of your own sin. That was Judah's case. Maybe it's a combination of sins that have been committed against you and that you've committed. That's usually the case. But will you admit that this morning? In your darkness, will you admit? It's important to engage in some honest Bible-based evaluation. Number three, when life gets tough, it's vital to put our trust in the one who's trustworthy. To the one that said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." Let's bow before that wonderful, gracious Savior. Oh, Father,